I want to share with you the pursuit of a subject that I found in a book. It was called Bishops, Priests, and Deacons. And they're all scriptural terms. They're all found in the Bible. Because of translations, the word bishops, it perhaps came about because of when the clergy came into being. They had a pet idea. It was that man should have a title. And so they gave this title bishop. And eventually down through the church's history, it's become different in meaning. Now we have a bishop over other bishops. In other words, many churches have these rulers, but there's a man who has a very special title. He's called the bishop, and he may have several churches under his jurisdiction. And so, if they had in the original, in the book where we get our first understanding about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it had been translated overseer, they would have avoided all of this misunderstanding and eventually departure from what we believe is the true church, and in that we don't find someone given a grand title. Now we have all these different titles, which are now from the Pope on down. We have bishops, we have reverend, right reverend, and all these different titles. That would not have happened if they had stuck to the original word overseer. But now, having said that, we do find that the word bishop is found in a number of places. Let's look first at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and you read, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And he continues this salutation, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is noteworthy that we have bishops in the plural and deacons in the plural. Now, since the church at Philippi probably was not a very big city, relatively speaking, Philippi was not a big city, and here we find bishops in the plural. What do you suppose would be the reaction in a grand building where there's a gathering of the clergy? And somebody said that there were many bishops. I think he would be quite offended because he's rather proud of that title. He's a bishop, and he has many other of the clergy under him. Well, then we read also in Timothy about this word bishop. We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a true saying if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, if you skip down to verse 8, you'll see we are introduced to deacons. Let's read. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And then we read on about the deacons' wives, and they have some very, good instruction for them, so that the one who is a deacon in carrying out the service of a deacon, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think it's probably pretty well understood. This also has been altered very much so. So now we have deacons not really fulfilling their given task, but they are now relegated to the ministry. If the pastor, the minister of the church, can't be there for some reason, then it falls the duty of the deacon to fill his responsibility in his stead. So they have no longer really fulfilled the office of a deacon, but they have now been relegated to the ministry. Deacons really serve. It was in the first instance in the book of Acts, you remember, that it said that they waited on table. But of course, you see, a deacon, we have Philip. He proved himself as a good deacon. And then later on, we find him also preaching the gospel and many converts. Well, we have the same record in the book of Titus about bishops. So we read in chapter 1 of Titus, and we read verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then we get the qualifications. Again, when you read verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And then he's referred to as a steward of God. not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, that is, those that would dispute his teaching. So now we have bishops, priests. What do we understand was the function of the priest, even in the Old Testament? He was a worshiper. All the worship of those people that brought an offering, presented it to the priest. And he was the one that presented it to God, the priest. So the priest, even in the New Testament, is a worshiper. That's really, and I was thinking about the priesthood of all believers. All the believers, and only the believers, really can worship the Lord, even in our church age. So you see, the priest only could worship in the Old Testament. Not everyone. They brought the sacrifices. They brought the offerings to the priest. But the priest, he was the one that presented that as worship to the Lord. And this is why we come to the understanding of the priesthood of all believers. It's we bring our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God through the priest. One and only priest for us as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. So you see, even in the Old Testament, we get a picture of worshiping through the priest. Now, we don't think about priesthood in the sense of someone wearing a different kind of garment. And we know it is still being carried on in some of the churches, denominational churches still think of worshiping through the priest. But that's a man. And that's not according to church teaching in the epistles and in the whole Word of God, really. So the priest, he's a worshiper. Bishops, really, overseers. If we just stuck to that word, we would have avoided a lot of problems. I think it is of real importance that we understand. And we read a little in 1 Peter, and perhaps then I can turn the balance of the meeting over to Ray, because he has agreed that I was only supposed to just share with you something about this subject of priests, overseers, and deacons. But in 1 Peter, and we read about two and 25, second chapter, and no, can't be. 1 Peter. Titus, the word doesn't work out. All right. First Peter 2 and 25. I go down here. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the important thing that Peter concluded is that the word of the Lord is that which is going to endure forever, not what the church is going to be. Some people says he'll be guided by what the church says, but the church could be misguided, and truly much of it is. I was looking for the verse that says 1 Peter 25 and 23. No, 1 Peter 5:4. This is what I was thinking. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I was thinking about that one. Peter speaks of, you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul.
225.
Well, when he's... Yeah. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So that led me to the thought of a shepherd. So the Lord Jesus is pictured truly. Many of the Old Testament scriptures, I think of Psalm 23, and he's the good shepherd. But when you come to the New Testament, he says, he's the chief shepherd. But he says we have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Really, it's better understood, is it not? A better translation, get rid of the word bishop and get rid of all the problems, is he's a elder. He's a bishop. Elders. What do the elders do? I'm surprised to find this in practice now in Wilmington. The elders rule. That's what they're supposed to do. They rule. And they were recognized by the believers gathered there as those who rule. The priests, he worships. And the deacons, they're busy. The deacons are busy serving the Lord in whatever they find a need. If it means leading the singing, then they lead the singing. And they lead. I was thinking about how much different it is when someone leads the singing. Somehow or other, the singing comes out better if you lead. If you just sort of, try to lead the singing with your hands in your pockets, it just is not effective. So we find people serving, not just serving tables, they do that too. But the priests, they worship. And when they come together on Lord's Day morning, this is what we come together for. To worship God. Now somebody said, is it right that we should be ascribing worship to the Lord Jesus? Yes. Absolutely, because he never ceased to be God. He masked that glory in a human body. But he was God manifest in flesh, so we can ascribe to him worship, praise, adoration, and God is worshipped. I was thinking, all right, we come together, we remember the Lord Jesus. What does it result in? Worship to God. That's what causes us to really worship, is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, how he came upon this scene of ours, what he did while he was here, and where he is now. And that will cause us to worship God. I trust that it has been helpful, rather disjointed, I know. But I have benefited myself very much from a better understanding of how we got these titles given to officials in the denominational churches. You will find it, if you know anything much about Episcopals and the Roman Catholic Church, these all are still functioning as the titles. Men are ascribing to them these titles which only belong to God. And so in all good conscience, we can't really, as the signs may say, come and worship with us, and they don't know who they're really worshiping. They're going through a ritual, and I don't believe God is on it. Thank you. Go ahead.
I have been thinking of the church also, very much so. Recently, I wasn't thinking particularly along the lines of those subjects of the those who minister in the church, the deacons and elders, and the priest. I've read that book by Mr. Host, isn't it? Yes, that's a very good book. I appreciate that. But the church has been a lot on my mind. And it's interesting that you should be speaking about that this morning. My son had me purchase a book and read it. And in his circles, this is probably the book of the times. And if you would like to read it, I'll give you its title. I sent away and got it and just finished it. So it's called The Purpose-Driven Church. And there's a lot of concern today as to, especially in our assemblies, as to their future. We have to be concerned about those things. I mean, it reminds me of this morning of something we did years and years ago up in Elizabeth, New Jersey. A little assembly there that still meets. They have very, very, very few there. But they were going to have a gospel crusade with B. Sam Hart in Elizabeth, which was a rather black community. And Sam being black, they brought him in and they put on the radio announcements, and I was in that town, but I was nearby, and they were looking for counselors that would counsel people, and so I volunteered to be a counselor, and they hired this big hall, the crusade was announced, and the first night we went there, and there was nobody there. It was kind of, but nobody said anything. And the song leader, he led the singing. He was a very good song leader. And it was separate us counselors. Not one person showed up. But the meeting went on as if there were 500 people there. And finally, B. Sam Hart, you know, just got up and said, nobody's mentioned this yet, but nobody has come. So we broke part of the, you know, the silence about the thing. And somehow or other, for the rest of the campaign, where they got hired a sound truck and went down the streets and was advertising meetings, and were able to get a very few in. But no one, it was complete failure in a sense of an outreach thing for some reason or other. I don't know the reasons. I was just sort of brought in outside. But I never forgot that experience. And we have to, rightly so, look at the church today and the assembly and say, where is it going? You know, we have future generations. We have young people who have needs. They're growing up in a world that it's very difficult to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to be grounded in the Word of God, and they need direction as to... And so there's a lot of pressure on assemblies, per se, today, as to what the future would hold. We don't want to compromise the message, and yet... we have to look around and say, look, we're not busting out the sides of the doors. We're not considering that we need to expand because we don't have enough room to house the people. And so certain things we really need to address. And so therefore, that's one of the reasons I was interested in this book called The Purpose-Driven Church by a fellow by the name of Rick Warren. And just for instance, this is a book of about a church in California. It's probably meeting right about now, since it'd be about 9 o'clock out there, who have 10,000 people attend their morning service. So it was worth reading to see how in the world could they attract 10,000 people on a Sunday morning to hear the gospel preached. And you'll have to read the book to get the whole story, I'm going to tell you. But it's quite something to at least consider about the church. I you have to read the book in light of the information that we have in assemblies. The truths that the Lord has allowed us to see. I personally grew up in an assembly. My mother sent us kids to a Sunday school. My father, he would go occasionally, but my mother, having five kids and probably wanted to get rid of them to some degree on Sunday mornings, and somebody came along and said, "We'll take your kids to Sunday school." Although she was a simple believer, and she knew that it would be good, but she let us go. And in that assembly that I was in, it was an assembly at the time, it folded up. It had some difficulties of understanding between people, and the thing collapsed. And people that had started it went back to their own assemblies. And one man was left there who continued on the work. And he was convinced that what he had to do was to bring in a minister and to build this church. And so I was not even a teenager. And so I was in an assembly, and then it turned into a church. And I sort of, my mother not knowing any difference except the gospel being preached, and so we stayed into that. And it wasn't later until I started being interested in my wife and her cousins, who I was hanging around with, brought me back to assembly life, as we understand it here. An assembly, for instance, being the place where we meet according to the principles of the Word of God. So when I was in my teens, I started going back to an assembly, not because I was convicted of the truth, but because my friends were there. And when I got married, my wife, I had to make a decision in my life as to which direction would I go, because in the church that I was in, there was a very godly man who had influenced my life for the Lord. He was a saved alcoholic who later got into the ministry and became the pastor of the church. And he was a godly person. And from his understandings of the truth, that was the way he felt that he could serve the Lord, would be the pastor of a church. And as a teenager, he was always interested in bringing us teenagers into the Lord's things. In fact, he tried to get me to go to Philadelphia College of the Bible. It was downtown Philadelphia. Well, we lived in a rather rural community, and he took us to downtown Philly to visit that. Boy, they're right in the streetcars in the middle of all that. That wasn't quite an idea for me to go to Bible school. It was only a Bible school at that time. But I'm sorry to say, perhaps I didn't do that. It would have been a very good foundation. But he took us down there. We met the president and all that stuff. Isn't it interesting? Stephen now goes to that when they moved themselves over to Langhorne. And I don't know if any of the... Oh, in fact, the fellow that my son just told me that one of the presidents of that, he went to visit, or he interviewed him for his school, over in a nursing home. Does anybody remember the name of that? Can't remember his name. It was the president of PCB. He's still living when I went to school there and I had met him. But that's neither here nor there. So I had to make a decision as a young man as to which way I would go for the rest of my life. Because I had grown up in this godly influence and in the church, but as I started to associate with those known as brethren, the truths of the New Testament, I couldn't understand them all, the things our brother was speaking about, the priesthood of every believer. Every believer is a priest. Well, what does that mean? What does a priest do, you know? And then gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Him alone. All those kind of things. But I had that sense. I don't know, I just had a sense that it was a little bit more right than what I was doing. And as I got into the assembly, I married my wife. And of course, her father was a very very active in the assemblies, and John Reed, and he's the one who's written a lot of those books. And I remember that I had difficulties with a lot of things in understanding the New Testament principles, and I started an attempt to prove that some of the things that he knew were wrong, and that I might have had a better way, or at least there were other, not I had a better way, but there were other ways. And so therefore I started searching out for myself what the principles of gathering are. And in doing so, I've come to my firm conviction that this is the way that God wants His people to meet. And what I'm finding today, now I have four children, and because of that, the issues of the church are always coming up the front. In fact, I have neither any of them right now aren't in what you consider New Testament assemblies. One might be. The rest of them have all been attracted to churches, and when they look and see what's happening to the assemblies, they when they have been out on their own, they've been attracted to church situations. Now, this bothers my wife and I, and in fact, in every kind of a gathering we have, there always comes up a discussion on these things sooner or later as to why do you do these things? Why is that? You know, and you should see what's happening here. And I really believe in my own heart that it's time for assemblies to evaluate, maybe not all assemblies, but a lot of assemblies to evaluate their directions and things of that sort. What I'm beginning to see and is brought to my attention is that the truths don't change. We never compromise the truth of Scripture, but we do, our methods have to change. For instance, not far from here, every Sunday night at 7 o'clock, the gospel is preached. Now that was something that worked at one time and was very effective. When I was a young boy in the assembly at 7 o'clock on Sunday evenings, that's when people, you could get people out to a church meeting. Perhaps you'd invite them to that. But the times have changed. Most assemblies don't even have Sunday night meetings no more. And a lot of them have abandoned that practice. And although that's getting people to come to a Sunday night meeting, you see, would be very, I would say today, practically impossible. But you could get people to come out like Sunday mornings, you see, because church in the United States. So the book has a lot of things like that into it. In other words, waking us to the fact that we have to deal with the culture that we have. And we ought to, and it's important. In fact, I asked Brother Gil just this last week to get me up a list of what does it take to be fishers of men? What does it take to be a real fisherman? And the Lord used, I've just read that this weekend. The Lord says to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I've done a little fishing in my life, and enough to know it's a hard thing to do. It's not an easy task to fish, to catch them. I know that much about it, but I don't know what you do, what you have to do to catch fish, and I'm not sure I have a whole lot of interest to spend a lot of time learning that. That's probably why I gave up fishing. But there are those who have. I know a brother Gil has studied some of it, so I asked him to give me a list, and he just gave it to me this morning, what it takes to be a good fisherman. I'm going to try to take that and develop that as to how we become fishers of men. You know, the Lord is desirous that we share the gospel with others. How do we become fishers of men? Do we, you know, what are the methods? So I haven't developed that yet. But these are things that I believe that we have to seriously consider. When I hear about these things, I hear about a church that 10,000 people are there to hear the word of God. And I hear that they're being affected today. There is growth today. There is. I mean, the Lord isn't limited to only blessing certain things. You can see that. I was thinking of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading Matthew chapter 1. He put some of the most notorious characters in there in his genealogy. And why did he put a harlot in there? Lord! You know, because of his grace. He's a graceful God. If those people can become in his life. So the things that the Lord blesses, we have to be sensitive to. The Lord says in Matthew 16, and when Peter says to him, Lord, who art thou? Who the people say that I am? Peter says to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says to him, Peter, I say unto that he says, Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter, not the rock of Peter himself, but upon myself, the rock, this confession of Christ, I will build my church. And I like that word, my. I have it underlined in my Bible. It's his church. And that's always important to remember. It's his. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, as we considered these things this morning, the church, it's his church. It's going to be presented to him. The purpose of the church is that we found in Ephesians chapter 3 that he might bring Jew and Gentile together, and that it might be presented to him that he will be over it all, and that Christ may be all in all. We have a great responsibility to handle these truths. God hasn't. I think of the parable of the man with the talents, and the Lord gave out ten talents, and one talent. He that had ten made ten more, and he that had five made five more. But he that had one talent, he took and he hid it. You know, and it didn't reproduce itself. And the Lord is looking for fruit. He's looking for us to multiply. And we can multiply not necessarily in numbers, but certainly numbers are involved in that. And in growth, God is desirous of the church to grow. And so we need to look to him. Well, there's a few things I didn't expect to give those this morning, but some things for you to think about and for us to consider together as the Lord has given a responsibility on this earth to individual assemblies or churches, if you will. Our Father, we just think of the greatness of thy person and the wisdom that thou hast in gathering together in one body all those who are in Christ Jesus. Thou baptize us into one body, which is his church, that will be presented to him spotless and glorious in a future day. But then we think this morning afresh of the responsibility that we have with the truth, this talent of truth that thou hast given to us. Lord, that we don't bury it and hide it and just that we occupy until thou dost come. Lord, we just pray that for wisdom in these days, and may we be like those men of renown of old who understood the times, who were able to be effective in their generation. As we read that David was effective in his generation, Father. And Lord, help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And help us to be faithful with the truth that we have so abundantly have and understand. Lord, we're thankful that thou hast revealed these things unto babes. Lord, but we do look to thee for strength. We are weak, and we read in Philadelphia Church, thou hast little strength. And Lord, we certainly feel that. So we have to look to thee in this time and give us wisdom as to the future, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.